All right. Hello again, everybody. Let's go to Matthew 26. And we've completed the Olivet Discourse. So much more could have been said about it, but for time's sake, there's some that we did not cover, but I think it gives us a grasp anyway of what we have covered. And sometimes when you want to include some things and we'll eventually get to them anyway, it's always a guessing game. What do you keep and what do you leave? And that's a testimony to the Word of God, that how deep it is. Every time you come to the same passage, and a lot of people have shared this with me, a few lately, how they marvel at the fact that when we come to the same passages, we can learn what we've never seen before. And that's because the Word of God is alive and powerful. So while we prepare ourselves to hear God's Word, if necessary, preparation and humility and reverence for God as we pray so that we're ready to hear God's Word as children who are humble before Him. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to have your word before us and to be instructed in these amazing things we are breaching, Father, into the crucifixion of our Lord. And we tread lightly, fearfully, in a good way, in that we are just amazed. We just ask, Father, that through your Spirit, what you would have us see and what we can see would be revealed to us, that we wouldn't look at what we're about to study as something familiar, but taking what we do know about it, knowing that we will learn more, and to the depth of your will for your Son on our behalf, and his submission to that will, even to his own death. We're so grateful, Father, for him and for you. And through the Holy Spirit, we're grateful for him in that we can, by your power, understand things that are from outside this world. And to know, Father, that we are saved people who, though there are things that we do not understand, that we still have our security with you. You do not ask us to have all wisdom to be saved. Thank God. Thank you. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would be enlightened. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you look at Matthew 26:1, Matthew then writes, when Jesus had finished all these words. At the end of every major sermon in Matthew, of which there are five, Matthew closes this sermon, the Olivet Discourse, in the same way that he closes the first four. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, then you have the missionary sermon, and then the sermon with the parables in it in Matthew 13, and then the sermon about community in Matthew 18. And all of them end with the phrase, when Jesus had finished. In two occasions, it says when Jesus had finished these words. On one occasion, it says when Jesus had finished giving instructions. And on another occasion, in the sermon in Matthew 13 of the parables, it says when Jesus had finished these parables. Now, this time is a word that's used for the first time, and that is the word all. In this phrase, when Jesus had finished, this is the first time that Matthew writes all these words. And initially you might think, well, that just refers to all of the Olivet Discourse. But when you go back and look at all the other times that Matthew has used this, he has not used the word all, this would indicate to us that this is when Jesus had finished his formal teaching. Now, he's not done teaching, but this is his last formal sermon. that is given privately to his disciples. It wasn't public, the Olivet Discourse. It was for his disciples. And this is it. Jesus has finished his teaching ministry. Think of that. For me, it's a very solemn and sobering statement. He has finished his teaching for good. And this makes us see that his teaching and all teachings from God to us have a limit, at least in this world. Your Bible starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. There is no more. And at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a warning in Revelation 22 that says, if anyone adds to the words of that book, God will add to them the plagues of that book. And think of the plagues that are in the book of Revelation. And it's a very serious penalty. I have always been certain that that warning at the end of the book of Revelation doesn't only apply to the book of Revelation, that it does apply to all scripture. And so it tells us that there's an end to Revelation and that we should go no farther. Nobody should be adding to God's word. We do not need anything more. Jesus had finished all his words. But then, and like you said, this is the end of his formal teaching. He quickly moves from what he has just taught to the most amazing thing. In Matthew, if you go back to Matthew 25:31, which we just studied, the final part of the Olivet Discourse, which is the judgment of the nations. And he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, we're going to return to Daniel 7 and see all these angels around the throne of God, and they do return with the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. It's amazing, the display of his glory, the display of his power, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the display publicly all over the world of his victory. And then all the nations will be gathered before him. That's the display of his sovereignty, his all power. And he will separate one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And that's him who has all power of judgment. And then when Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples in verse 2 of 26, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. We move from the amazing, glorified, powerful second coming to the cross. And two verbs are used. The first one, they're separate now. There's two verbs. There's a verb for handed over, and then there's a verb for crucifixion. The main verb in the indicative is handed over, and then it's followed by an emphatic verbal object. I say emphatic, the way it's set up in a prepositional phrase. Not that any of that matters. Just know that it could have been written or spoken in other ways, but Jesus speaks this emphatically, to be crucified. The New American Standard says to be handed over for crucifixion, but it's really to be crucified. For the way that this is set up is to indicate an emphatic purpose to being handed over. And both verbs are passive. Who's handing over the Son? He is going to be handed over. He didn't say he's going to hand himself over. He's not going to climb up on a cross and nail himself to it. He's not going to go to them and say, here I am, kill me. It's in the scripture. No, he's going to actually leave it to them. But it's not left to them. They're agents. When I say they, I mean the Romans and the Jews and the Sanhedrin, the leadership. They're players in this. But the one who is truly behind it all is his Father. His Father is handing him over. His Father is handing over his Son to evil men for the purpose of crucifixion. Now, We're going to emphasize being handed over tomorrow. That's not my goal today. But I do want to state, and it's of the most solemn things, that to be handed over by your own father to an enemy who would kill you is about the worst thing you could do. You know, you could make a mistake. I don't know how to put this other than, let's just state it the way it is, that if you hand someone over, you said, it's really, you're saying, I don't care about you. If you were to do this, now I'm not saying the Father doesn't care about the Son, don't get me wrong, but put this on a human level of how incredibly, incredibly hard this is. If you were to say to this person you love the most, I'm handing you over to others, what would you think? What would that person think of you? It's amazing. Now, you know, well, he's going to be resurrected again. That's true. And the Father knows all this. But the Father is going to hand him over to evil men. And for one purpose, the crucifixion. Was never in doubt that the crucifixion was the way it had to go down. Well, it wasn't in any doubt in the Lord's mind, that's for sure. No one else knew about it besides him, and that's what we've got to look at today. This is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of Christianity. And that's why, you know, we all know about the crucifixion, and we know what's going to happen. If you've read Matthew 26 and 27, I highly encourage it. Read ahead, please. And you'll say, well, yeah, I know about that, and I know about that. But please, read it again, and you'll find. Read it in order for yourself. Just you and God alone with these two chapters. And you'll see this progression of him just completely in control. He is not out of control. Even though he's being handed over, there's a part of this. Part two to being handed over is the willingness of the Son to be handed over. He can stop it at any time. But this, as I said, is the foundation of Christianity. The Son of God is handed over by the Father for crucifixion. It's a foundation that is of a quality that has shattered the world. And as we close today, we'll see how does this weakness, which it is, the Lord is going to weakly allow evil men to destroy him. How does this weakness make strength? Oh, and it's so key to our complete lives. And I chuckle at it because it's the key element to joy, to be weak. The foundation stone, we know about this, correct, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Well, the foundation stone is the foundation of a kingdom. And that kingdom, in the desire of the Father, is to be populated with his enemies. His enemies, who are all born in Adam, born in sin, are to be made children of the kingdom. And every one of us born in Adam are born in sin, enemies of God, separate from God, children of wrath. And here comes this stone, who is not going to take the crown by force. He is first going to allow evil men to hang him on a cross. And that's why the cornerstone shatters all upon whom it falls. In the parable back in Matthew 21, I don't want to get distracted by reading it, but it says, everyone upon this stone falls, he is shattered and broken into pieces. But before the Lord returns to break the world to pieces, he has to be broken to pieces himself. And I would say this, that before he returns, the Lord Jesus Christ has already broken the world into pieces. The world is on borrowed time, and the real true strength of this world since the resurrection of Christ has been the church. Everywhere, the church has been weak itself and flawed and full of evil people and arguments and all kinds of greed and lust and all of it, all the sins of mankind. But yet, the church, and there have always been a remnant of those who, through their love of the Word of God, have truly been the strength of the world. History bears it out. Now, I want to illustrate from Scripture that the cross has to come first. Then tomorrow, we're going to look at the incredible truths of love and submission founded in or involved in the words handed over and crucified. But first, the cross before the crown. Now, I, in like fashion, I'm going to look at the crown before the cross. Why the cross before the crown? Well, first let's look at the crown. And the reason why I do this is because there shows us the purpose of mankind. And as I have there on the board, that the purpose of mankind has always been kingdom. Always. From the foundation of the world. Go to Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecostal sermon. He's not Pentecostal because he was rolling around. He was speaking in tongues. 22, notice what Peter says. He's quoted the Old Testament. He's quoted Joel just a magnificent, magnificent sermon. Of course, we see in Peter here, he's completely changed through his understanding, which has come to him by the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And now all that Jesus had said to Peter came clear, understood. All right, in the parable of the sower, the strong, the one that bore fruit was the one who understood. And Peter does understand. So he says here in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over," see that? "Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Before the foundation of the world, in the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, it had been determined that Christ would be handed over and put to death." And of course, they're all, this is only a month after the cross, and all of them understand what happened to him. Now, if you go back to Matthew 25, which I suppose we could have done first, but if you go back to Matthew 25, so we have the king, it's a predetermined king in Acts chapter 2, and then a predetermined kingdom in Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right," this is after he judges, and these are them, "at the end of the tribulation period, he says to the believers, to the righteous, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So notice, when was this kingdom prepared for you? Before the foundation of the world. So that's the king and the kingdom, both before the foundation of the world. And then comes you and me. Go to Ephesians 1. Because now we need subjects or children. I prefer children because it's who we are. But we are also subjects of the king. And in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So then in Ephesians 3, we have us. So everything's going really well here. We have a king who does not fail. We have a kingdom. It's been prepared by God before at the foundation of the world, which means going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. That can't fail. And then we have all of us, or all believers, in this age who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. No problem. But the problem, as we know, comes with that last part of verse 4, where he writes that we should be, or would be, it should be is a fine translation of that. This speaks of us experientially, not in position, but experientially holy and blameless before him. How are we going to do that? Everything's going fine until the people who are born in sin are told that they have to be holy and blameless. Now, you and I both know that we cannot pull that off and that nobody's qualified other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have a king and a kingdom and he's all alone. But the kingdom, as you know, is not a New Testament concept. The kingdom itself is all over the Old Testament, all over it. Starting at the beginning in Genesis, but and especially through Abraham and the promise to Israel and so on. Over and over, and not just Israel, but the Gentiles are always to be included. And when John the Baptist and Jesus Christ goes about preaching, when they started their ministries, they went about preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No one, not one person went up to them and said, kingdom? What in the world are you talking about? What kingdom? Nobody ever said that because everybody knew what they were talking about. All Israel, when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, everybody knew what they meant. And the implication was that the one who was the king is the Messiah. Everybody knew that. But everybody in the Old Testament also knew, and in Jesus' time, which we could put them in the Old Testament, they're still in that economy, is, for instance, and I have multiple passages I could go to, but look at Psalm 24, 3 through 4 on the board, where David writes, who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, who keeps the law perfectly then? Who here qualifies? Now, you say, well, you know, there are people in Israel who have faith and they're faithful, and when they do cleanse themselves through the animal sacrifices, they follow the law, and that's very true. And some who were like that, for instance, David and some of the prophets who were very faithful to God, who would have followed the law as best that they could and called themselves clean, but they would have been clean ritually, ceremonially, but not really. Because as Paul writes in Romans 3, the sins of the past were passed over until the cross of Christ. So the rituals, the animal sacrifices, those billions of gallons of blood, which did cleanse a person from his sins, they were cleansed ceremonially. They were allowed to be with God and be in the temple and all of that, but they were not really clean. So when we take this passage and fast forward it to the future kingdom, who in the world can stand there? I mean, it is holy. And it wasn't just for Israel. Look at Isaiah 19:25, where God says through the prophet, blessed is Egypt, my people. Oh, can you imagine how this really rubbed a lot of Jews the wrong way back then? But blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. And just in case you thought, well, he's talking about Jews in Egypt and Jews in Assyria. And then he says, and Israel, my inheritance. And if you read this chapter, you see that God promises here, prophesies that he was going to bring all together in one kingdom, that he was going to unite them, Jew and Gentile. Not just this passage, many. Now, as I said, in Israel, the kingdom is not a New Testament concept. And so until Messiah came, Israel was given kings by God. And when the first king was selected, well, it was really the people who said that we wanted a king. They were given Saul. If you remember what they said when they wanted a king, they said, we want a king like other nations. They were tired of the judges. This was at Samuel's time, and Samuel's two sons, who would have been the next judges, were bad people. They were evil people, and the people were like, we can't be governed under your sons. We want a king. But the fault in what they said was that they wanted a king like other nations. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul, if you know the history of Saul, he started out pretty good, but then he became selfish and unfaithful. But then this trend continued that they wanted kings like other nations. This trend continued because when Jesus comes, and then the people start to see in Jesus, and this passage in John 6 happens after he feeds the 5,000, right after it. And the people are looking at him saying, this man who has been attested that he can do miracles and heal, and we've just seen with our own eyes that with a few fish and a few loaves, he fed 5,000 people. And now with 5,000 men, the scripture says, there's probably 10, 15,000 people there, and he fed them all. And they say to themselves, what? It says Jesus knew they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, when Jesus came into the world, what's occurring at this time? It helps us to kind of set the stage and see, you know, why is it that the Jews at the time of Christ are so enamored with getting a king? And they are. Well, at the time, the Roman Empire has come to its pinnacle, its greatest glory and power. This hope of, you know, wanting a king like other nations, well, I mean, what's in view here? What's in view of what they want? When someone says, I want a king like other nations, they want a mighty, overpowering, overwhelmingly powerful king. And by the time of Christ, there was such a man, an overwhelmingly powerful king. His name was Octavian, who came to be known as Caesar Augustus. He is in power at the time, and he has made Rome the greatest nation, the greatest empire the world has ever seen. And at the time, it's at its height. And at the time, about 60 years before the birth of Christ, Rome conquered Israel or Palestine. And the Roman Empire, greatest strength at the time, had ruled Palestine. And the people of Israel were tired of it. And so for this last generation, there's been a fervor of Messiah. And now comes this man, Jesus, who they think is just like a podunk rabbi from the north countries, really from the sticks. Nobody who's going to take him very seriously until they see such miracles. He feeds the 5,000. Now, note what they say here. They're intending to come and take him by force to make him king. How could you be a powerful king if your subjects are going to take you by force and make you a king? That makes them more powerful than you. It makes no sense. Therefore, and this is a problem, there's no understanding. There's just a complete lack of understanding. How could you, if you wanted a powerful king, take him by force and make him your king? He can't be all that powerful. Now, as we know, the disciples had the same problem. They wanted a king like other nations, and even after Peter, who had made his proclamation when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus told them he was going to, and he said it in three different occasions in Matthew, fully, that he was going to be handed over to evil men when he went to Jerusalem, and he was going to be crucified, he was going to be killed, and that he was going to rise again on the third day. And then so Peter said to him, as we know, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The disciples who had been years with him did not understand. They could not let go of this concept of having a king like other nations. That's the crown. In history, a king takes a crown. If he's going to conquer a people, he's going to, and set up a kingdom, he takes it by force. In Luke 24, after Jesus had resurrected, this is the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, who they don't know who he is, and he's talking to them and he's asking them about what has gone on lately. And they say this, they crucified him. They crucified him. And then they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But he couldn't redeem Israel. Why? Well, he was killed. He was crucified. And I guarantee you, they are mentioning crucifixion here. Not just saying, well, they killed him. But that they crucified him because the Jews, and we'll see this coming up in the next lessons, that when the Jews saw a man hanging on a cross and the Romans had taken this form of capital punishment to heart, they had borrowed it from another people and they used it to wield their power. And the Jews didn't see hanging on a cross any different from hanging on a tree. And in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is a man who is cursed of God if he hangs on a tree. So these Jews are saying, well, this Jesus who we thought was going to deliver Israel, not only did he die, but he died cursed. He hung on a tree. And then we know the rest. You know what happens here? It's that Jesus starts to speak in the Old Testament about himself. And they're listening. And they missed it. They missed it, right? All of Israel missed it. And Jesus is going to say, we'll see it coming up in the following chapters. He said, even when Peter gets out his sword and he's a little swashbuckler in the garden, he cuts off Malchus's ear. The Lord says, Peter, put the sword away. This must be done according to the scriptures. And Jesus knows the scriptures. He knows what's going to happen to him because of the scriptures. And by the way, he's the only one who knows. He's the only one who has gleaned it from the scriptures about himself, and that he had to be crucified, and that he had to be rejected, that he had to be have his hands and feet pierced, as it says in the Psalms. And he points this out to them. And it says their hearts burned within themselves because they had missed it. But Jesus doesn't say to people who have missed it, by the way, who Peter missed it, and he becomes the leader of the apostles. He doesn't say to them, well, you missed it. I wish you had understood. No, he's patient and he explains it. And he says, do you see it now? And when they say yes, he's like, welcome. Welcome. Nothing but grace here. And this is where power comes from. All of us have pride. And the Lord is going to weaken us so that we gain power. It is so upside down to the world. But of course it is. Because cross before crown is upside down. I like that phrase. It rhymes. Now we will see in Matthew that, you know, like I said... they expect him to take his crown by force. We will see in Matthew that Jesus is completely in control and he is aware that he is in control. Think of it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells Peter that he has legions of angels waiting for him. Jesus Christ has tens of thousands of angels on standby. Like when an army is told to get on standby, they're ready, they're waiting for one word from the Lord. One word. And they'll come. But the Lord came to make a kingdom out of men, a righteous kingdom. And for that, he is going to have to take upon his own shoulders the means of making men righteous. Sticking still with the Old Testament, where again, kingdom is not a New Testament thing. It starts from the beginning. It's all throughout the scripture. What was the point of the animal sacrifices? Did they consider this? All that blood, the veil, the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement. What did they mean? What were they for? I think it would be fascinating to go back in time to an Israelite back in that day and ask them, what do you think these sacrifices mean? And I'm sure some would understand. I'm sure many of them would just shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. But in Leviticus 16:34, tells us, this is at the end, the Day of Atonement is described and how it is to be celebrated and observed is in Leviticus 16. And at the end of that chapter, it says that it is designed to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. This is the one time a year when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood. But not only does the priest go into the Holy of Holies, but the priest states all the sins of Israel. And as he puts his hands on the head of an innocent lamb, and he speaks all the sins of Israel, must have taken him a long time, upon that lamb. And then they send him, this is called the scapegoat, sent him into the wilderness. Why is this? It's a huge problem. The subjects of the kingdom are all born in sin. And now this gets us to the cross. From the crown to the cross, and this must come first. The Lord Jesus cannot grab hold of his crown unless he wants to sit in a kingdom all by himself, but this was never the design of the Father. Remember that the Trinity way back in Genesis 1, before the fall of anyone, it's from eternity past, though, it's before even the fall of Satan. It is in the mind of God always that mankind is going to be in a kingdom with God himself as king. It astounds me. Think, what is a kingdom? No, it's not just, you know, we're not like soldiers marching around. That's like Nazi kingdom. We're not like people who are working our tails off to give money to some despot. That's like all the rest of the kingdoms. It's not even like the United States of America, which has been the freest nation in all of human history because of our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and the form of government we have. This country has fallen into greed and power and division, and it's divided now more than it ever was. And why is that? Because it's not the kingdom of God. The best kingdom the world's ever known is not the kingdom of God. Because within the kingdom of God, all the children are united in love, and all the children are united in submission to the head, to the king, and it's perfect, beautiful harmony, and not just floating around on clouds with flowers in our hair. And we'll have hair again. With flowers in our hair, strumming our harps, with loads of things to do, good things to do, because God is a creator, a doer, and so will we be. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but it's going to be awesome. With no sin, no more pain, tears, as the Lord says, all wiped away. But until that time, and I will show you this, our cross comes before our crown as well. We follow him in everything. There are many Christians, I shouldn't say many, I don't know how many, but there are Christians who are reaching for the crown far too early. They want success in this world, but the crown is not of this world. There are a lot of Christians, again, I said a lot, it just comes out. I say there are Christians who think, well, if they have the right combination of faith and works, that God is going to give them a bunch of material stuff on earth. But God is completely unconcerned about material stuff on earth. It's not even valuable to him. There's some Christians who think they're going to get God working for them to give them stuff in the world's kingdom. And God says, no, store up treasure for yourself in heaven, not on earth. I don't value that stuff, God says. So the subjects are all born in sin, and this becomes a serious problem. Even after we're saved, it remains a problem, as we know. Why is this? We're all born in Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why are you a sinner? It wasn't because you committed a sin. It was because you were born. That was your first error. Sorry. No, it wasn't your, it was the greatest thing that ever happened to you is being born again. But of course, you have to be born the first time. So how in the world could they become holy and blameless? It seems that at the time, Jesus alone understood how this was going to be done. And only he knew that it was the only way that it could be done. As we know, we studied not long ago, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had their mom come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, sure, ask me a question." And she said, "Can my two sons sit on your right and on your left?" And Jesus turned to them and said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "Yes." Probably because of the pressure, probably because they didn't know what to answer, because they certainly didn't know what he meant. And he explains it in Matthew 20:28, that he was going to give his life a ransom for many. That was the cup that he was going to drink. This is the cup, as we will see at the end, near the end of chapter 26, Jesus is going to say, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will be done." Oh, it's marvelous. You know, you don't want to say ever from the pulpit that this is the key to life or this is the key to the spiritual life, because there are a lot of keys. You know, you don't want to focus on it. If you hyper-focus on one thing, then you can leave out too many other things. But this is truly a foundational principle, because pride is such a killer of the spiritual life. Doing nothing in the service of God is a killer in the spiritual life. Having a head full of doctrine and doing nothing with it is a killer in the spiritual life. And in fact, it can severely damage you because you, in your pride, think you know so much that you don't have to do anything. In other words, you're not following its will, the Lord's will. It's a killer in your spiritual life. It's the whole thing we must follow. That's why it's called life. And that's why, as I said a minute ago, I don't want to emphasize any one thing above another, but certainly humility and submission is key. Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:1. Now, a minute ago, we spoke of that Day of Atonement. You know, what were the sacrifices for in the Old Testament? And when Jesus hangs on a cross and dies for the sins of the world, he fulfills them all. And this is what Hebrews is about. So look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Right? It doesn't make anybody perfect, those animal sacrifices. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, they would be cleansed and their sins would be gone and they would never have to offer again. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And this phrase, year by year, might mean that he does refer to the Day of Atonement, which is once a year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes, Jesus Christ, into the world, he says, what? I'm going to grab my crown. Right? Notice what he says. He is not going to grab his crown. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Notice his statement, a body, this comes from Psalm 40. His statement, a body you have prepared for me, is in the context of sacrifice and offering. It is clear that the context means that the body has to be sacrificed. And when Jesus, as a young man, was reading in his Hebrew Bible, Psalm 40, he came to know that that meant him. And he came to know what it meant. My body must be sacrificed like a bull. So he says in verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God. Why doesn't Jesus do his own will? He's the Son of God. He has submitted himself, as it says in Philippians 2, as Paul writes so wonderfully, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Emptied himself of the expression of his deity and submitted himself. And therein lies weakness. It's weak, but it is strong. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. So this is the daily sacrifice. Time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And when the last enemy is made a footstool for his feet, he returns. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 14 is the eternal security verse, your safe forever verse. I mean, why are you saved? Because of his offering. By one offering he has perfected. There's the word perfected. Go back to verse 1 again. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But in verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected for all time, not just for a limited time, but for all time, those who are sanctified. And that we know from hundreds of verses that were sanctified by faith. Now, when Jesus understood from notice how much the Old Testament is quoted here. And Jesus understood that he had to sacrifice his body. Jesus also understood that it had to happen on a cross, that it was going to be crucifixion. But he did not plainly announce this to Israel until his final week. We'll see him do it as we continue in Matthew. But he waited until the final week, which makes sense because that's when he publicly announced himself. He did tell them that publicly that he would be like Jonah. And he said it two times in Matthew, Matthew 12 and Matthew 14, that he would be like Jonah in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. But it's still somewhat vague. But when he saw faith in his disciples, he told them multiple times. And it's three times in the Gospel of Matthew, three times in Mark, and three times in Luke that he states this plainly. But each Gospel writer gives us a little bit different nuance of how the disciples responded to it. When he told them that he was going to be handed over and crucified and raised again, in some cases they were grieved, the disciples. They also, it is stated that they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And, you know, when it comes to stuff that maybe we hear these great deep things for the first time, you know, I got to tell you, this time around, I was a little nervous getting into this section of Matthew as a teacher because I have no business talking. Nobody does. No human being has any business saying, all right, I'm going to talk to you about the crucifixion of Christ. But through the power of the Spirit and God's will, we do it. Excuse me. And we should do it. But what has been so rewarding to me is how much more this means to me this time around. And what I mean by that is my Lord hanging on a cross on my behalf. Something that way back in the day, us young guns who were pretty, you know, proud, you know, training up to be pastors would say, oh, yeah, that's just foundational doctrine. What nonsense, what stupidity we had between our ears. This is the foundation of Christianity, and you will never come to the end of its meaning. And rightly so. It should just exalt Him in your heart. And also continually free you. You are delivered because of Him. And you are delivered because of His weakness. He says it first. I'm going to come in glory with all my angels. I'm going to sit on my glorious throne. I'm going to judge everybody. I'm going to divide them. Like, people are not even going to want to come to this judgment seat. All He's going to do is call them. And they're going to come. It's a display all over the world of His power as He returns and the light flashes from east to west. It's amazing. But then He says, and almost in the next breath, I'm going to be delivered over and crucified. And so that's what I want to close with. And in terms of an application to us as well as from Him, is how does weakness become strength? How does weakness become strength? It turns out that this is true for both Christ and for us. However, the goal of Christ and our goal are different. It was the goal of Christ to save us. It is not my goal or yours to save anybody. You can't save anybody. I can't. Nobody can save anybody other than Christ. When we say we are pointing them to the Savior. None of us save anyone. The Lord's goal was to save us, and He made Himself weak to do it. Our goal is to be saved, and not only at the moment of salvation, but the way that word is used in the New Testament, saves, and sometimes, well, let me just put it this way, it should sometimes be translated delivered, which would make a passage clearer, but we have to be delivered after salvation from ourselves, from our selfishness, from our sin natures, from the pull of the world, the temptations of the world, and all other stuff, our stupidity, our ignorance, our arrogance, our weaknesses, all of which we have to be saved from. Now, weakness is an absence of strength. Right? That's all it is. If a weak person and a strong person are just sitting in chairs next to each other, I have no idea who is who. Who's the strong one? Now, maybe one guy's like more muscly or whatever. But let's just say two people, one has, as some people do, just have natural strength. What weakness is the absence of strength. And strength seen in the world is in terms of the ability to move something, if we make it very, you know, physical, which it is. But it doesn't have to just be with muscles. In most instances, the world thinks of strength in terms of muscles, like a professional athlete. We're in the playoffs now in the NFL, and those guys are monstrously strong and who play at that level. And we see their muscles, their size, their speed. We say, wow, what strength. But people can also move things with their authority, with their wealth, with their influence. Right? So you can be strong of mind. But God tells us, on the contrary, that we will move mountains with our faith. He says, we'll move mountains with your faith. You will say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Now what He cares for there is not so much that we can move earth, but that we have faith and gain. What I will show you here is what God desires for us. So there's weakness in terms of the earth, and then there's weakness in terms of God, which becomes a virtue. God is not wanting us to be weak of mind, to be ignorant, I'm not going to get into physical strength because some of us get older and sicker and we just can't have physical strength. And we should be praying for each other for that. But, just think of mind, in terms of that. In terms of the world, a weak person, it doesn't necessarily mean that God wants us to be weak, but God does want us to be weak in a way that brings virtue. And there's only one way that that happens, and it's in dependence and submission. And that's why the truth for Christ and for us is the same when it comes to strength. He submitted himself to the will of his Father, and so he became weak. He didn't make his own decision on whether he was going to drink the cup. He gave that decision to the Father. And so when he did that, he became weak. But what he gained, and this is him as a man, it's the most amazing thing. We will see him coming up soon. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "I am weak." And that's when he's got blood coming out of his pores. He is under such stress. He says that within himself, he has such angst within himself that he's in a weak state. So weak that he asked the three inner disciples to pray with him and they keep falling asleep. And he admonishes them for that. He says, "Watch with me. Watch with me." As he needed help. But if a person bows his soul in dependence on God, then he will have God's heart. If a person bows his soul in dependence on God, then he will have God's heart. Jesus' weakness ended up in victory because he submitted to the Father. It was the Father's plan for this, and he submitted to it. As we read in Hebrews, "I have come to do your will, O God." He submitted and depended upon the Father. Now, we do not say here that God would, well, if I depend on God, then he's going to give me stuff. I just mentioned this a little bit ago. It's a common falsehood in which people have mixed up heaven and earth, or at least they're trying to, in which religion says to someone who is poor, "Have enough faith and God will make you rich." Which is like saying, well, you on your own can't make a lot of money, but if you put faith in God, he'll make the money for you. And he make you, what that is making God your slave, actually. And secondly, trying to get God to work at something that he doesn't value. God does not value money. He does not value material assets in this world. What God values is his own heart. And what is in his own heart is what the Lord Jesus Christ expressed. As he submitted himself to the Father, he expressed the love of the Father to the people who hated him. He said from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." That's the first thing that he said. When all want him to do something else, he says, "We must do things according to the Scripture. This is not up to me. It's up to my Father in the Scripture. I submit to both." It is the most amazing thing. And when we do this, he did it to save. We do it to be saved. We submitted to the gospel in faith. And then, as regenerated people, we depend on his word and the Holy Spirit to follow the way of our Lord. We look to him when we fail. We confess our sins in faith in his forgiveness. We look to him to do the positive good deeds that he has designed for our lives, while our faith depends on God the Holy Spirit to accomplish those very things in us. In our weakness, we seek to do what brings glory to the Lord, and we serve him and our fellow man because he loves, so do we. It's complete weakness. I just do him, but then that makes me strong. If I say, well, I'm going to be independent from the Father, I want my own strength. Well, guess what? It's like Jesus said to those who wanted to pray in public and give in public. He said, "You have your reward in full." Everybody saw you give. Everybody heard you pray. Bravo. You have your reward in full. If we say, I want to be independent from God and have my own strength, my own wisdom, I want to be my own man, I want to believe in myself, God will say, well, you can. But you have no business with me. We as believers cannot walk with God unless we are dependent, fully dependent. And therefore, we must be weak. And there, that's exactly, if you're thinking about it, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God said to Paul, who prayed that the thorn be taken out of his flesh, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected or matured in weakness. There's that word perfected again. So here's a question that we should leave with. Why should I even attempt to use my own power when I have God's available? How foolish. Jesus Christ, though he knows he's going to return in glory, says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over to be crucified. I am going to be weak, and then I'm going to be strong. And the same thing for us. In this world, yet we have crowns promised to us. Crown of life, crown of glory. We have crowns promised to us. Crown of righteousness that Paul writes about so wonderfully in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But we are not to have those crowns yet. For us, just like with the Lord, the cross comes before the crown. Weakness. And then we allow God to make us strong. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you that you have provided for us in your word this truth of weakness through the cross of Christ. We have been crucified with him, and now we are alive with him. Our weakness, Father, impress it upon our hearts in great humility so that we can live and breathe in your strength. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.